I started to say I would buy that CD, but then the young folks would say, what's a CD? So I'd stream that, so or whatever I'm supposed to do. But that was beautiful. Thank you. I'm one of those people that loves harmony, and I could listen to that for a while. Amen. I want to thank Pastor X, Dr. X, for allowing me the opportunity to speak here today. I appreciate you all, and even though I travel a fair amount, I'll be on the road tomorrow. And I don't mind the traveling now that I'm older and don't have to take little children with me. It's not so bad. So let's say it's easier. It's just different kind of fun. And but I do travel a fair amount to speak in places, and tomorrow I'll be with the Midwest Conference of the Evangelical Covenant Church for their pastor's retreat. I'll be speaking there a few times. So I'm grateful for your support and encouragement, even when I can't physically be here. Some of you know me. My name is Dennis Edwards. I'm the Dean of North Park Theological Seminary and Vice President of Church Relations, and I get to represent the school. So yeah, thank you. Yeah, oh, well, you don't have to applaud, but if you want people to go to North Park, please let me know, because we're always looking for students. So. Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak, as I mentioned, and to be in this Gospel of John, and grateful to just jump right here into chapter 2. I'd like to read for us the first 11 verses of chapter 2. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version, updated edition, and please feel free to follow along or find it in a translation you'd prefer. John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to me and to you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the person in charge of the banquet." So they took it. When the person in charge tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the person called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Lord blesses the reading of his word. This is the word of the Lord. Well, many of you know about how state troopers, sheriff's deputies, and self-appointed posses brutally attacked civil rights demonstrators crossing the Edmund Pettus Bridge into Selma, Alabama years ago. Now, this happened right before I turned 5 years old, so it doesn't feel like ancient history to me. The late Congressman John Lewis, in his memoir, Walking with the Wind, writes about that day and many other days. One of the things that Congressman Lewis points out about the protests, even in Selma, and how the civil rights movement didn't just consist of well-known men and women. He writes about the people, yes, that we've become familiar with, like Dr. King, Coretta Scott King, Reverend Ralph David Abernathy, oh, so many others, Dorothy Cotton, many others I could name. But the movement consisted of many people whose names we don't know and who were not always in the spotlight. Listen to what Congressman Lewis writes about Selma. "The ground crew, I called them, nameless individuals to outsiders, faceless people to all but those of us who were there, yet they were the face of the civil rights movement. These unidentified men and women with no titles in front of their names, no PhDs after them, they were the rank and file in Selma, in Americus, in Little Rock, everywhere. You see their faces today in photographs and history books, and nobody knows their names. That young guy sitting stoically at the lunch counter in Jackson with mustard streaming down his face and a mob of white hoodlums crowded around him taunting and laughing, who is he? Where is he today? The young man whose pants leg is being torn by a snarling German shepherd in Birmingham, what is his name? Where is he? This is one of the people that Congressman Lewis was referring to. You've seen the picture many times. And of course, if you have taken a Sankofa journey, you would have likely visited Kelly Ingram Park across from the 16th Street Baptist Church and seen this statue. My point is that much of the powerful civil rights movement happened with people who were behind the scenes. And sometimes, I dare say most of the time, God works powerfully behind the scenes. Now, our tendency is to pay attention to the loud person, to the most attention-seeking person, or to what seems glitzy or glamorous. Human nature pays attention to the peacock showing off their beautiful plumage while ignoring the industrious ant. Proverbs 6:6, though, tells the lazy person to look at the ants for lessons about work and wisdom. We ought not be distracted by the notable and noisy, but look for God in the ordinary and even lowly. I mean, that's part of what's happening here in John 2. We get our lesson from what is happening behind the scenes, what's written between the lines, what goes unnoticed by some in the crowd. So our story opens with Jesus, his mother, his new disciples attending a wedding in the town of Cana of Galilee, which is about 4 miles from Nazareth, not a long walk from Jesus' hometown. Now, it's interesting. We don't even know the names of the people getting married. This is part of what I mean about God working behind the scenes. When we think of a wedding, of course, we focus on who's getting married. The bride and the groom are the center of attention at weddings. John doesn't even tell us who they are. We also find out in verse 9 that there's a head steward, but we don't know that person's name either. John wants us to focus on Jesus and the divine work that's happening through him, even when the seemingly important people don't notice or understand. It's like what we heard in the prologue in John. He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. In addition to something behind the scenes is the idea of reading between the lines. We know that expression, reading between the lines. It means finding meanings that are not directly expressed in something that is said or written. But even though these meanings are not directly expressed, they may very well be intended by the speaker or the writer. The speaker or the writer wants you to go beyond the obvious and pay close attention to their hints, their clues, their subtleties. This seems to be happening in John's gospel. Here in chapter 2, John tells us that the events of this wedding happened on the third day. He doesn't tell us what day that was, but he has been keeping track of days since the end of the prologue. You saw it in chapter 1, verse 29, the next day. Chapter 1, verse 35, the next day. Verse 43, the next day. Now he jumps ahead and says, on the third day. Some scholars think this might be some foreshadowing on John's part. I mean, after all, we know the end of the story. We know what happens on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus happened on the third day. Here in chapter 2, John doesn't mention the day of the week, but his use of this expression, on the third day, might be a little hint that something special is about to happen. It might be one of the ways that John is saying, read between the lines. Pay attention to the background details. So Jesus, his mother, his new friends, are at somebody's wedding, and we're ready for something special to happen on this third day. Jewish weddings in ancient times took a whole week to celebrate. That sounds actually kind of cool when you think, I don't have to go to work like the next day if I could just have a wedding celebration for the whole week. Weddings were events that family and friends could drop in during the week and celebrate. So here we have Jesus, his mother, and the disciples who likely knew the families that were coming together, expected to drop in. And while the party's going on, John tells us that they ran out of wine. In a culture where honor and shame are important values that have to be negotiated, running out of wine would be an embarrassment for the host families. They would be shamed, facing a social stigma that might stick with them, could stick with them for years. Because you know how people could be, especially in small towns. Everyone's going to be talking about them for a while. Remember when those people ran out of wine? I mean, this is going to stick with them for a while. And Jesus' mother seems to be concerned about the potential shame that the host might face, so she turns to Jesus and simply says, they have no wine. Now, interestingly, John has not told us the name of Jesus' mother either. Now, we know from other Gospels, but unlike Matthew and Luke, the focus has not been on her, at least not so far. John does not give us an infancy narrative. He doesn't tell us any Christmas story. The spotlight is not on Mary now. The spotlight is on Jesus. And it may very well be that Joseph, Mary's husband, has already passed away. He's not even mentioned here. And Jesus, the oldest child in the family, has probably been frequently called upon to help solve a problem. So Mary likely turned to her oldest son on many occasions to help out. Yet Jesus here might be expected to do a bit more. She might be expecting him to do a miracle. But Jesus doesn't immediately solve the problem. In fact, his answer is kind of odd. He seems to put a bit of distance between him and his mother. His answer is polite, but not endearing. It was not typical for a son to call his mother woman. Still not. And in some places you might get, well, anyway. But Jesus goes on to say, what concern is this to you and me? It actually is an idiom that almost literally says, what is this to you and me? What concern is their lack of wine to us? Clearly, Jesus is not jumping at the opportunity to work a miracle, and he seems to be bothered that his mother is pushing him to do something special. Jesus knows that even though people will see his signs eventually, we will see over the course of his 3-year ministry, John will highlight certain signs in the first half of his book. Many will still not believe. And with his signs, Jesus knows there will be resistance. And Jesus says to his mother, my hour has not yet come. Once again, John is foreshadowing something for us. We know that Jesus' hour refers to the time of his passion. John uses that word hour not to refer to some 60-minute time period, but to a critical moment in time. You see it throughout the gospel. Chapter 4, we'll see it when we get to the woman at the well. Jesus speaks of an hour, a time when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. We can't name all the places, but John does it about 20 times in the book. He refers to an hour, this pivotal moment in his ministry, including his suffering and death. The hour points to the cross. And Jesus knows that when people start to witness his public ministry, the stage will be set for conflict. Things will start moving toward the inevitable. John wants us to feel a bit of the tension right now here early in this gospel. As Jesus becomes more popular among the masses, the religious establishment will largely turn on him. I would dare say that still happens. He knows this. And with very human emotion, he tells his mother, it's not yet time. I like what the scholar Craig Keener says about this part of the story. He says how Jesus' mother approached him not as her son, but as a miracle worker. He replies not as her son, but as her Lord. Jesus reminds Mary that there is a divine timetable. John helps us to look behind the scenes once again. We are invited to understand that there is always a divine timetable. God is the one who's working things out. God has this glorious future in store, even though we will go through trials. Maybe you're like me right now. You're at a moment in life where things aren't going the way you hoped they would. So let's all take a lesson from Jesus right now and believe that there is a divine timetable. As the old song says, Jesus will work it out. The anticipation is building. John is a masterful storyteller. I think that's one of the ways that the Gospel of John differs from the Synoptic Gospels. You know, Mark's Gospel is like someone rushing through a story to hit the highlights. Some of you know this. I mean, you're not in my New Testament classes at the seminary, and sorry for that, because you would enjoy them. Mark, you know, he has this favorite word. Some of you know it. It's a euthus in Greek. Some of you had me in class. You know this. Euthus means immediately. And it's his favorite word. It shows up so many times. It's almost like a child rushing to tell you the story. And then, that's how Mark does it. and he rushes through without a whole lot of detail. Matthew's gospel feels like it reflects rabbinical wisdom, focuses on Jesus' Jewishness, gives us the Sermon on the Mount, makes explicit connections to the Old Testament for us. Luke straight out tells us that he's doing the work of an investigative journalist. He says, I'm trying to write an orderly account based on eyewitness testimony. He tells us. So as you know, those three gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, called synoptic, meaning if you put them next to each other, they look alike. They generally follow the same structure, different details and emphasis and some elaboration. And then this fourth gospel comes along. There's a bunch of memes, and I didn't find one, but there's some memes of this where the fourth gospel, person sitting all out here, you know, dressed like a hippie, and the rest of them are over there dressed the same and looks like they're copying off of each other. There's all different memes to do this. Because John comes along, and it's like some creative got hold of the story. He doesn't care about the structure so much. And Dr. X mentioned this already, that in the, when we talk about the prologue, we get these long discourses or speeches from Jesus. If you have one of those red-letter editions of the Bible, if people still have those, you would open and see pages that are almost exclusively red because Jesus is talking. One scholar even said it this way, in John's gospel, wordy is the lamb. So I think it's laid out very differently. And John's creative storytelling joins with the other gospel writers to help us see Jesus more fully. Jesus fully human, fully divine. Jesus, a man, is the Son of God. Now, we might not understand the science of the hypostatic union, the way the scholars refer to the divinity and humanity of Jesus. We might not understand the science, but the gospel writers at least want to help us feel and imagine who Jesus is, even though we have not yet met him in the flesh. So John's creative storytelling has us look behind the scenes, read between the lines, and at this point in the story, the mother of Jesus has pulled him into the situation, but Jesus has reminded her that there is a divine timetable, and his hour, which will be so full of hate and violence, has not yet come. So Mary leaves it up to Jesus. She tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's the language of faith, actually. Mary perhaps got the message. She will submit to Jesus and invites the servants to do the same. Sisters and brothers, Mary's words are for Christians even right now. There are too many people claiming Jesus for their cause, even though their agenda can be quite hateful. Maybe they need to hear, do whatever he tells you. And not the other way around, where Jesus does whatever you tell him. Jesus engages the servants. He tells them to fill the stone jars used for Jewish rituals of purification. Now, I don't have the time, but there's some reading between the lines there, too, how he's reappropriating these things from Jewish ritual. But the servants fill the jars to the brim with water. And we could skip over the detail, but I like the details. John says that the jars held 20 to 30 gallons. Now, I tried to find a picture of old, you know, stone jars because, you know, there's all kinds of pictures out there, but they're little. I mean, 20 to 30 gallons, that's a lot. That's big. So I tried to find some that showed them, you know, bigger than just a little ceramic dish, you know. So I did some math. He said 20 to 30 gallons. So that'd be an average of 25 gallons, right? I have an engineering degree. I just had to do this. Sorry. So six jars, 25 gallons, that's 150 gallons. There's 128 ounces in a gallon. So that's 19,200 ounces. So I looked up what's the average amount of ounces in a bottle of wine, or what's the amount of ounces in an average bottle of wine? I don't know that by heart, just so y'all know, I had to look it up. It's about 25 ounces. So that comes to about 768 bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine. Y'all don't sing that, 768 bottles of wine on the wall, 768. I mean, 768 bottles of wine, that's a lot. It wasn't Welch's grape juice. It was real wine, and it happened to be really good. The servants brought the wine to the head steward. You heard that in the story. He marveled at how good the wine was. And he said, most people serve the good wine first, and after people get drunk, then they bring out the inferior wine. So the party was lit, as y'all people say. The wine had already run out, and Jesus adds 150 gallons more. I don't know how that sits with your theology of wine. I had a student years ago. I had a bunch of students from the same church. They had a difficult time. We were working through this passage, actually, in a New Testament class. And he had a difficult time because they really thought that people did not drink wine in the Bible. It had to be grape juice. So he couldn't get past verse 10. Now, I remind you again, verse 10 says, everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. He didn't believe drunk was the past participle of drink. He wanted it to be, you know, just after they drank some wine. I said, no. You had Greek with me. Let's look at the text. There's a Greek verb for drinking. That's not the one here. It's a word for get drunk. His mind was blown. This was real wine. I have a friend who actually just published a book, A Biblical Theology of Wine. His name is John Dunn, D-U, not the, like the poet, but D-U-N-N-E. John might be once again inviting us to read between the lines. We're going to look at an Old Testament passage. It's Amos chapter 9, which is where my friend gets the name of his book. You'll hear a beautiful line in here. Verses 13 through 15. The time is surely coming, says the Lord, when the one who plows shall catch up with the one who reaps, and the treader of grapes with the one who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine. That's the name of his book. The mountains shall drip sweet wine. And all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon the land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The abundance of wine in places like Amos, also in Joel, and other prophets, means the blessings of the Messianic age. These prophets describe the Messiah's reign as a time of abundance, with wine flowing down the mountains even. Reading between the lines, we know that the third day is a special day where the miraculous is on display. We also know that the abundance of wine can signal the presence of the Messiah. So looking behind the scenes, we remember that there's a divine timetable, and Jesus plays this critical role in God's plans. And there's more. John tells us that when the chief steward or the person in charge tasted the good wine, he did not know where it had come from. But John just says, right and parenthetically, the servants knew. Sisters and brothers, don't miss this. The servants were the ones who witnessed the miracle, along with Mary and the disciples. The miracle happened behind the scenes. Not everyone sees what Jesus has done. The people of high status, they experienced the blessings, actually, but they did not witness the miracle. There's a lesson here for us. It's God's pattern to honor the lowly, to work behind the scenes, to empower the people of low status to be instrumental in God's work in the world. It has always been this way. And not only do we pay attention to the lowly, we do well to put ourselves in the position of the lowly. It is there that we see the miraculous. It is in the lowly position that we experience the powerful hand of God. It is behind the scenes that we see Jesus at work. Perhaps the way that Jesus performed his work in Cana of Galilee behind the scenes can be a paradigm for us. Maybe our witness, our service, even our evangelism can happen even behind the scenes. So much of American Christianity takes on the values of the nation and not of the scriptures. American Christianity is proud to be loud, confrontational, sometimes merely performative. We think putting up a placard in the end zone of a game is evangelism. We think making provocative statements on talk radio is the way of Jesus. But what really are the signs of the kingdom? Rarely are they big and flashy. They are more often than not the small things. The signs of the kingdom of God show up outside of the spotlight. It's faith the size of a tiny mustard seed. It's caring for a wounded man on the dangerous road to Jericho. It's offering a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. It's providing clothes for those who need them. It's bringing food for someone who is hungry. It's visiting the isolated sister or brother in prison. It's sitting in silence when someone is grieving. It's doing good work even when the boss isn't watching. It's marching against injustice even when you take a beating. It's turning water into wine when nobody knows but the servants. It's doing whatever Jesus tells you. It's letting the Lord be the center of attention and not us. Not everyone got to witness Jesus' first miraculous sign. His hour had not yet come. But the disciples and the servants, they get a taste of what Jesus can do and a small glimpse of who Jesus is. And those who are hearing the story being read for the first time are invited to keep paying attention. Where else will Jesus show up? How else will he reveal himself? Sisters and brothers, this is a lesson for us too. Will we let the Lord work through us behind the scenes? Will we read between the lines to see how the Lord might be working right around us? We want to keep our eyes and our ears open. We'll be continuing through this Gospel of John, and perhaps the Lord will open your eyes to see the Lord Jesus even in a fresh new way. It's the servants who knew. We want that lesson to be the same for us too, that we can see a glimpse of this great Jesus behind the scenes. Lord, I want to thank you for who you are and for what you do. Lord, I want to thank you for how you were at work even way back in Cana of Galilee. And we can only imagine in our mind's eye what it was like to have this event unfold. And those that people would ignore are the ones who got to witness your work. I thank you, Lord God, that the servants could see just a glimpse of who you are, Lord Jesus. And I pray that as we too seek to serve you and to do whatever you tell us, that we would also get a glimpse of how great and powerful you are. We would get a sign of who you are. And I pray, Lord God, that it would spur us on to faithfulness, to love, to good deeds. We'd not get caught up in trying to win somebody else's war. But Lord, we would be faithful stewards of your Spirit's work in our lives and the gifts you've given to us. Thank you, Lord God. Amen. Amen.